Well, turn please to Genesis chapter 17. Tonight we've been giving our time to considering some of the attributes of God, or what are known as his perfections. And we have a couple more weeks in that, and then we're going to move on to other things. Around the holidays, it always gets a little bit tricky. I'm not exactly sure where we'll go, but I'm pretty sure that in the not-too-distant future, we're going to, on Wednesday nights, turn our attention to the book of Numbers. I'm pretty sure it's something that I've never done any time in any kind of systematic way, so I'm pretty much thinking along those lines. But anyway, we have a couple more that I want to tackle here. So one verse, and then as we've been doing, we'll kind of dive in and go off on a little bit of a topical survey. Genesis 17 and verse number 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And let's pray. Father, I pray for your help. Lord, we are always needy. Without you, we do nothing. We are not always as aware of that, perhaps, as we should be, but it is always true. And we thank you for your grace. Thank you, God, for creating our humanity and our ability to think and speak and reason, and then for empowering us spiritually with your spirit. And so help us to worship you and to think of you rightly and to trust you fully in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this attribute, of course, is about God's omnipotence, his all-encompassing power. I am, he says, the Almighty God. And we, of course, are probably familiar with that expression, El Shaddai, the powerful one. We don't want to miss, I think, the entire framework of the story. Abram is 99 years old. Even in his world, in which people lived much longer than that, he was, 175 when he died. He is, by all accounts, by all renditions, by his own testimony, an old man. 99 isn't middle age. It isn't middle age for Abram. It isn't middle age for his wife. He just lived a long time as an old man. They were beyond childbearing years. I mean, all of those things are indicators that they were aged people. And all that attends to being old was coming upon them. When he is an old man, the Almighty God appears to him. God is not old. He is eternal. He is as powerful today as he was when this was written in somewhere around 2000 BC. Abraham, of course, has died and is with the Lord, and we will most likely die and go to be with the Lord, and God is just omnipotent, eternally omnipotent. When we come to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21:22 says, John says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, unchanged, undiminished. He is the Almighty God. He is then the God of limitless strength. He is the God of limitless strength. The only barriers to what God can do are things that are inconsistent with his nature. They're not a question of power, they're a question of nature. In other words, if somebody were to ask, and no doubt some wag at some point in time has asked, well, if God is so strong, is it possible for him to create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? I would quote C.S. Lewis, Nonsense doesn't stop being nonsense just because we are speaking it about God. God can do all things consistent with his nature, but nothing that violates the nature of his character. So to pose a question like, could God create a rock so heavy that he couldn't have strength enough to lift it, falls into the outside of the realm of his nature, but fully within the sphere of idiotic, stupid questions. This means that he cannot be tempted. James 1:13, he cannot be enticed to do anything that is wrong. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Not a flattering comparison to us. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. So God can't do anything. His power is exceeding. And again, limited not by his ability to be strong, but limited only by his refusal to do anything that would violate his nature. He is above all God, not the cosmic strongman putting his strength on display. And of course, that strength does not diminish. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Faints not, neither is weary. I appreciate your concern. I really do, about how I've been feeling, and I'm feeling much better. I'm not 100%, but I have just been tired. I have just been tired. And I cannot remember the last time that I have shut off the alarm and stayed in bed, but I have done it every day this week. And so, yet another evidence, if you needed one more, that I am not God. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He is the God of eternal power, limitless power. God's power is so great that it exceeds what he has done. In other words, we cannot look at anything and conclude that having done that, it has limited God's power. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, you may say that's really a trivial point. Does it need to be made? But liberal theologians, some of them are inclined to point out that God's power is limited by what he has done, that having done it, he has reached his maximum capacity. We would, of course, reject that. But again, since God's power is always a tool of his nature and not the other way around, since God's power is always a tool of his nature, we do acknowledge that the primary thrust of God's power has been on behalf of mankind and about mankind. Again, back to Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, and of course he created all things by the sound of his voice, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The world wasn't created so that God could show off his power. The world was created so that we would recognize him as God, but not just to be a display of power in a kind of a universal circus where you can go over and see again what the strong man did. Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God's power is in the creation of the world. God's power is in providing a Savior, becoming a man in his Trinitarian fashion, being God, killing God, raising God, never being not God. So this is the nature of God. His strength is eternal. It does not diminish. It has no boundary except for His nature. But obviously, that is not us. Obviously, that is not us. We do not possess limitless strength. And the reality is that in general, we do not really even understand what strength is or how it is to be used. Where does strength come from? Where is the source of strength? If you pose those kind of questions to human being, we find the same standard answers. Strength is a reflection of physical power. How large are your muscles? How much weight can you lift? How many miles can you run? How hard can you throw the baseball? Psalm 147:10 is a great verse for all of us to know. It is particularly a great verse for the athletes of the world to know. And I'm not on any kind of a crusade. I really am thankful for every Christian testimony of every athlete. But let us not undermine the Bible to get God's endorsement on our entertainment. Psalm 147:10, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Whoever the fastest guy in the world is really unimpressive to God. Whoever can lift the most weight, bench press the most, curl the most, swim the farthest, it is all singularly unimpressive to God. Psalm 147:11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Yet other people have posed the question, what is the source of strength, would argue that it is beauty. Society tells us this in thousands of ways. When was the last time you saw anything pitched by an ugly woman? Ugly women don't sell perfume or luxury sport cars. The power is in the beauty. Science even tells us this. We can document from a variety of studies that tall men and attractive women earn more money doing the same jobs than short men and unattractive women. And yet the Lord has something to say about even that. Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Now again, the Lord recognizes that there is physical human strength, and the Lord recognizes that there are attractive women. It is not an accident that the Lord told us that Bathsheba was very comely to look upon. But if we believe that strength resides there, that the secret of success and power is physical strength or physical beauty or for others money, and again, society certainly says this is so, right? We are watching, and we're watching, by the way, more than that, but I mean, we're not just watching an industry unravel, which Hollywood is in the midst of doing. We're watching, by the way, folks, an entire philosophy of living come apart. And I'm going to try and make the argument in a couple of weeks that this is good news for us. This is good news for us. But we are watching an explosion of powerful men. Right? Be exposed for having taken advantage of their power. Money is power. Physical strength is power. Attractive physical features are power. And again, God acknowledges the reality of this. Ecclesiastes 7:12. For wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Nobody really gets life from money. So God is limitless in His power. The only limitation to His power is His nature. Again, because power is a tool of His nature. And for most human beings, nature is a tool of power. If we have power, we will abuse it. We tend to misunderstand the source of power. We tend to misunderstand the purpose of power. What is the purpose of power? To get for me what I want. For me. And if that happens to be another woman, then I will use my power for that. And if it happens to be your money, whatever that I want, I will use my power to get. And so therefore, I mean, you know, we have these conversations, I'm sure you do too. We have these conversations periodically in government class or history class. The logic of spending millions of dollars to get elected to a job that pays you $175,000 a year. What is the appeal of spending your life as a professional fundraiser to get elected to a $175,000 a year job? And the appeal is the power. The appeal is the power. I've not read the book. I've read other books that she's written. She's really a pretty good author, but a gal by the name of Gretchen Rubin wrote a book, the title of which is something like this, Money, Sex, and Power. These are the things that tend to drive societies, and people covet power. This is, by the way, one of the things that God despises most about human beings, when they take advantage of other people by virtue of their power, when they render injustice, when they oppress the poor and the widow and the fatherless. So God is limitless in His strength. We are not only limited in our strength, we are just really, as basic human beings, deficient in understanding why we have it and where we get it. And so, of course, then, for us always, as believers, the model is Christ, who is not just our Redeemer, but our great example. Jesus is the God whose power knows no limits. Right? He is Jehovah in a human body. But for the most part, when He walked on earth, He just walked in meekness, in gentleness. Every once in a while, He would kind of give a... I want to be careful how I put that. Every once in a while, He would wield tremendous power, and people would be amazed that such power could reside in a man. But He didn't go around oozing it. There was nothing physically about it. I don't think that He would, by any standard, have been considered a good-looking man. In other words, folks, it's almost as if He deliberately, and I don't think almost, I think He did deliberately embody Himself in things that would absolutely never give to Him any human power. He didn't have any money. He was no stronger physically than any other man of his generation and lifestyle. He wasn't physically imposing. He wasn't beautiful to look upon. He was just an average guy. When he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, when he calmed the wind and the waves, it was marvelous indeed. But when he speaks to people, he says things like this, Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit." This is the example. And by the way, these kinds of things are... I spent an hour or so last night babysitting my almost two-year-old grandson, who is, I rejoice to tell you, all boy. And I know that because he likes to fight. And he has to learn gentleness. He's about to get a younger brother, and I think, hope he learns some gentleness in a hurry, or there's going to be a lot of extra tears around the house. Jesus came not in physical strength. He came not in physical beauty. This is predicted in Isaiah 53:2. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And these are all deliberate things, folks. These are all deliberate distancing himself from the trappings of power. And again, he is our example. He is our role model. He didn't come in wealth, 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." This was part of what really threw the Jews, right? Because they were thoroughly unbelieving in their way of assessing the world around them and their interpretation of God. That everybody knew that power was to be gained, consolidated, that it came through political affiliation, that it came through the accumulation of money, that you used what gifts you had and what strengths you had, and Jesus refused to do any of those things. He could not possibly be the king. Who would have all of that power and not use it was the mentality. Who would not, and I want to be careful there, because having said that, I'm probably on the border of heresy. Who would have all that power and not use it in the way that an unbelieving man would use it? Because Jesus did nothing from a position of true weakness. He was never a victim. He was never helpless. It was all a calculated restraint of his power. But I think, folks, if we would be honest, that we at some level wrestle with the same issue and the same dilemma and the same question about God that the Jews did. If Jesus has all that power, why will he not use it for me? If he has all the power to control the weather, why do people still die in earthquakes? If he has all the power to cure diseases, why do people still get sick in cancer? Why would you have all of that power and not use it? And I guess that I would say this in an absolutely divine sense, that Jesus uses his power in the way that is best for him, not best for us, or not best for us as we think best is at the moment. That's another part of his power. Part of his power is that he is not dependent upon us in any way. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Right, so part of our maturity as Christians is to recognize the unbridled power that God has and to submit to the fact that God is meting out his power. And again, I want to be very careful here, in a relatively limited way for his own ends at this point in time. And to not think that God is being unjust or unfair because we have what seems to be a real pressing, immediate need, and God has the ability to fix it right this moment, and He won't. And so therefore the conclusion that I draw is either that He can't, and therefore He doesn't have the power, or that He is uncaring. Paul writes to the Ephesians, verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," excuse me, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." So right now, right, we say, okay, here's a need, a pressing need. God claims limitless power. Why won't He fix it? This is the way the unbelieving world questions, and this is the way the unbelieving element of our nature questions. And what God would always do, it seems from Ephesians chapter 1, is turn our attention back to the cross. And say, right now, what you need to know about the greatness of my power is this, is that I raised my Son from the dead for you. Now, Paul will in Romans raise then this question. If He did that, if He freely gave us His Son, how will He not also give us all things? But our attention is not to be, I got a problem and I'm really kind of mad because God won't give me the immediate answer that I want, and so I'm alienated from God over it. God's expectation is that we keep turning our attention of God's power to the cross, to a crucified and then resurrected Savior. That's the focus.